We just finished our first season of baseball with our oldest son. He was on a team of 6 and 7 year olds, so U8 baseball. And it was fascinating to watch for many reasons, but it was fascinating to watch in part because of some of the progress that they made throughout the season. And so at the beginning of the year, it was especially fascinating to watch the progress they made in being able to field the ball. Because at the beginning of the year, many of them struggled with even being able to catch the ball when it was hit to them. But by the end of the year, they not only were being able to catch the ball, but then also were able to get people out. There weren't many innings in the beginning of the year where they were getting 3 outs an inning, but by the end of the year, they were starting to do that on a more regular basis. And one of the interesting things that I observed in these kids was when they would catch the ball, there would be this moment where they have to decide, am I going to throw it to my teammate who's on the base and can get an out, or am I going to try to run there myself in order to tag that base? And you could almost see the wheels spinning in their mind as they were evaluating, do I trust my teammates, or do I think I have to do this all by myself? One of the questions that we are, I think, continually confronted with in the Christian life and our lives in general is simply this. Do I trust Jesus and his power, or do I think I have to do things by myself in my own strength? The Christian life is not one we're meant to live on our own power. But we can so easily fall back into thinking or believing or really just living as though following Jesus and leading others to do the same somehow ultimately relies on us and our power rather than on Jesus and his power. I've got a really simple, I think, big idea for us this morning, which is just this. We are called to live in reliance on the present power of Jesus. We're called to live right now in this moment and every moment of our lives on the present power of Jesus. I find, I don't know if this is true for you, I find in my own life I can't be reminded of that too often because I so often slip back into simply relying on my power or my ability or my wisdom in some sense. We're going to be in Acts 16 this morning, and so if you have your Bibles or have a phone or something else, you can open up there. I would encourage you to keep it open this morning because we're kind of going to be working through it in chunks again. But in Acts 16, we see Jesus displaying his power in Philippi as the gospel gets taken there. And as we look at these events this morning in Philippi that Luke records, My prayer is simply that as we see the power of Christ demonstrated in Philippi in these stories, that you and I would be remembered of just how much we need to trust in and rely on the power of Christ in our own lives as well. We're going to read Acts 16 similar to how we took Acts 15 last week, just kind of in chunks. So I would encourage you to keep a Bible open in front of you or have a phone open where you can read it for yourself. But let me pray for us before we jump in, starting kind of in the middle of Acts 16. Father, we ask that you would speak this morning through your word. We believe that your word is powerful and that you are able to use it to work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in all sorts of different ways, convicting, encouraging, challenging, motivating, and ultimately leading us to put our confidence in Christ and to worship him alone. God, I sense I need your power this morning as I seek to open up this passage. And there are all sorts of ways that all of us need your power in our lives. And so simply remind us of that and help us to rely on your power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts, the end of Acts 15, we're not going to read there, but we see that Paul and Barnabas get ready to set out on a second missionary journey, and yet they've got this sharp disagreement as to whether they should bring someone named John Mark along with them. John Mark was on their first missionary journey, and for some reason, he eventually left and went home on the journey. And so Paul and Barnabas have this disagreement where Barnabas says, we need to give him a second chance. And Paul says, no, he can't be trusted. And so they end up splitting ways, and Barnabas takes along John Mark and goes to Cyprus, and Paul gets Silas and takes him back into the region of Galatia, where they planted churches on their first missionary journey to encourage those churches. Along the way, in the beginning of Acts 16, we see that they pick up Timothy, who we come to know as one of Paul's main proteges in the city of Lystra, and they take him along this journey. And then we also find that Luke ends up joining them, likely in Troas, because we start to hear in the book of Acts, and Brandon mentioned this in the first message on the series, these passages where it's first person, we, us, and we discover that many of these events in Acts, Luke actually ends up being a firsthand witness to, as he's also along on these missionary journeys. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy are going back encouraging the churches. I've got a map up there of kind of the second missionary journey. And after they get through Galatia, they plan to go into Asia, which is right next door. And that's where we're going to pick up in Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to my Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by my Asia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul and Silas and Timothy are likely in Antioch. I don't know if you can see it very well. It's kind of right at the corner of Galatia when this happens. And so they decide, all right, the thing that makes sense is that we would go right next door into the province of Asia and start to proclaim the gospel there to people who have not heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus before. And yet we hear this odd thing then where we're told the Holy Spirit forbids them from proclaiming the gospel there. Does that catch you as odd on the surface? Like, we know we're called by God to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard the gospel. And yet when Paul and Silas attempt to do this in the province of Asia, the Holy Spirit in some way says no. They say, okay, we'll go up to Bithynia, which is just to the north, and we'll preach the gospel there. And yet then we hear again, and significantly this time we hear it's the Spirit of Jesus who doesn't allow them to go into Bithynia. Do you wonder what Paul and Silas and Timothy are thinking in those moments? What is God doing? What is he up to? Why is he not allowing us or keeping us from doing something good? Why does he seem to be saying no to a good thing? Do you ever ask that question in your own life? Why does God seem to be saying no to such a good thing in my life right now? Eventually, we hear that Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia, and he interprets that as God's calling us to go there. Okay, let's go there. Now, there are things we don't know about this section. We don't know how the Holy Spirit kept them from going into Asia or preaching the gospel in Asia. We don't know why he kept them from doing that or going to Bithynia. However, it's interesting, we do know they eventually preach the gospel in Asia because they end up in Ephesus, which is in Asia, at the end of this journey. And we know the gospel makes its way to Bithynia because that's one of the very places that Peter addresses in his first letter in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:1. But what is clear to us from this section, though there are things we don't know, is this. Jesus is at work leading and guiding his people by the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, Jesus' power is at work in leading and guiding his followers. Now, I simply want to have us ask two questions this morning in relation to that and what we see in here. And these are not new questions because we asked the very same questions in Acts 8 where we saw this happening. But I think these are questions that are good for us to continually ask ourselves. And the first one is simply this. Are we actively seeking Jesus leading in our lives? In other words, do we believe that Jesus still leads and directs his people by the Holy Spirit today? That what we see him doing here, he still does today. And if so, are we seeking that? Are we asking Jesus to lead and guide us? And not just in the big decisions of life, which I think is where we're prone to do it. Like, who should I marry? And what career should I choose? And what should I do after high school? And what should I do? Like, but in the day-to-day, ordinary, routine moments, are we praying things like, Jesus, please lead and guide me today? Holy Spirit, nudge me, prompt me, lead me, and help me to obey you as you call me to do things. Like that's something that we are, in many ways, I think, called to do with Jesus' disciples, asking him to lead and guide us and trusting that he really does do that. And then the second question is, do we trust Jesus enough to obey when his leading doesn't make sense? On the surface, the way that Jesus is leading Paul and Silas here doesn't make sense. It would make sense. You go right next door, and then you keep going. But Jesus says, no, go hundreds of miles through there. Don't preach the gospel, and then you're going to go to this place that's far away, Macedonia, and I want you to preach the gospel there. Have you ever sensed God prompting you to do something, to have a conversation with someone, to obey in some way, to go up to some person, and you thought, that doesn't really make sense. I don't know how that's going to go. Do we trust Jesus enough in those moments to say, I will obey him even when it doesn't make sense? It's interesting, just yesterday we were driving in our car as a family going someplace, and I had Google Maps up that was kind of leading us to this place. And as we were driving, it was taking me directions that I hadn't been before. Like, I'd already been to this place, but I was just kind of following Google Maps. And I said out loud, this doesn't make sense. Like, I don't know why it's taking me down this road. And then followed that up with, but I trust Google Maps. And you guys, and that's a machine. And yet so many of us trust it. Do we trust Jesus, who is a risen and reigning Savior, who gave his life for us, that when he prompts us and leads us in ways we don't make sense, we say, but I trust him. And so I'll obey, and we'll see what happens here. If we want to see and experience the power of Jesus at work in our lives, then part of it is going to involve asking him to lead us and trusting him enough to obey when he does lead us. That's why Paul and Silas end up seeing the power of Christ in Philippi. And so let's keep reading on, pick up back in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. When Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi, this is a significant moment. Because for the very first time, the gospel is going into Europe. This is modern-day Greece that they're in right now. And Philippi was in many ways a clone of Rome. We hear it's a colony of Rome. And so Roman citizenship was prized in Philippi, and Roman practices were prioritized in Philippi. They wanted to be just like Rome in so many ways. There seems to have no synagogue in Philippi, because that's usually where Paul goes firsthand, and so they find this place of prayer where people are gathered instead, maybe to hear the Old Testament scriptures read and then worship God in some sense. And as they go there, they go there to proclaim the gospel, and the very first conversion in Europe takes place. This woman named Lydia. Now, there are three significant things we should know about Lydia. Maybe more, but I want to highlight three. First, she was a worshiper of God, we're told, which means she was likely a Gentile who was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and believed in the God of the Old Testament scriptures, like Cornelius back in Acts 10, if you can remember him. Second, she was a wealthy businesswoman. The purple robes or clothes or cloth that she dealt in was mainly associated with royalty and wealth, and we know she was wealthy because she had a big enough house to house Paul and his companions because they went to stay with them. And then third, and maybe most interestingly, she was from Asia. Thyatira is a city in Asia. How incredibly mysterious of God that he would call Paul and Silas not to preach the gospel in Asia, simply then to bring them to Macedonia, where the first person they preach the gospel to is saved is a lady from Asia. I imagine Paul and Silas at the moment being like, what? How amazing is God that he would set this encounter up? Now, we then hear in verse 14 these words. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. If you want to underline that, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Jesus' power is at work in opening people's hearts to believe the gospel. We see, this is nothing new from the book of Acts, right? You've already heard this. We see again what we've already seen in the book of Acts and what we will continue to see. Acts 11:18 said, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted, gifted, given repentance that leads to life." And then Acts 13:48, several weeks ago, "When the Gentiles heard us, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And in Acts 14, we heard about how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting about Acts 16:14 is the word "therefore opened," that Jesus the Lord opened her heart, is actually the exact same word that Jesus uses in Mark 7:34 when he looks at a deaf man and says to his ears, "Be opened," and his ears are opened. So in other words, the same power of Jesus that opened the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind is the power that now opens the hearts of people to believe the gospel. We should never forget, but it's so easy to, we should never forget just how great a miracle conversion is. Hear me on this. If Jesus did not open people's hearts to believe the gospel, none of us would be Christians here this morning. We would be hardened, we would be rebellious, and we would think the gospel was foolish unless Jesus opened our hearts to believe the gospel. And what's interesting about this section in Acts 16 as a whole is it shows us even the person who is most likely to believe the gospel, Lydia, who knows the scriptures, who already believes in God, or the child who grows up in the church and good Christian family, still needs Jesus to do the miracle of opening his or her heart to believe. No one is saved apart from Jesus doing that miracle. And yet also, even the person who seems most hardened to and unlikely to believe the gospel, like the Roman jailer who we meet later on, or whoever in your own life you think there's no way they'll ever believe the gospel, is beyond Jesus' power to do a miracle in opening their heart to believe the gospel. Now think about what this means for you and me. Just highlight two things. First, it provides us with daily fuel to praise Jesus. Are you regularly reminded that the very fact you are a Christian is evidence of the power of Jesus? He's the one who opened our hearts to believe. That should be a regular reason. Like, that's what we just sung in our first song, "Glorious Day." I was dead. You called my name. Boom. I'm alive. Like, that should cause us over and over to say, "Thank you for saving me. Thank you for opening my heart. Thank you for doing a miracle in me that I could have never done on my own." And then second, I think this provides encouragement for us as we seek to tell others the gospel, because it helps us to be clear on what's my responsibility and what's God's responsibility. It's my responsibility, proclaim the gospel. What's God's responsibility? Save people. He's the one who does that. When I worked for several years during college and then after college as a delivery driver for a mulch company, I knew very clearly what my responsibility was. I was responsible to deliver the mulch that people called in to order. And I also knew what my boss's responsibility is. It's his responsibility to run the company and make sure things keep going and things stay above board. There was freedom in knowing all I need to do is get out these 10 orders I've got today, and I can trust my boss to run the company. There should be freedom, and yet also maybe at times conviction, in knowing it's our responsibility to proclaim the gospel to our kids, to our family members, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our neighbors. Like, that is our responsibility. God calls us to do it. And yet to know, ultimately, we are not responsible to save anyone. Only God is able to do that. So we can point people to Christ, and we can speak about Christ, and we can try to do that as faithfully as possible, and then we can pray, "Jesus, please open their heart to the gospel," and trust that he's able to do that for those who are so good they still desperately need that miracle, and those who are so bad they're not beyond that miracle. Now, the second story we then witness in Philippi as we move on couldn't be any more different than the first. The only thing they have in common is it's a female who lives in Philippi, who experiences the transforming power of Jesus. And so let's read in Acts 16, verses 16 through 19. "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." That could also be translated "that very moment." We hear about a young girl in this section. And not only is she enslaved to her owners, but she's also enslaved to a demonic spirit. We're told this girl had followed around Paul and his companions, crying out, or you might picture screaming and yelling, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And then did you hear that odd phrase after that? Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned around and commanded the spirit to come after her. What is Paul? Almost sounds like an exasperated parent in this moment, doesn't he? Like, if you do it one more time, you better watch. Like, what is going on here? Well, it seems like either Paul recognizes that Satan is trying to distract and keep people from hearing their message by having this little girl follow around screaming at the top of her lungs, or that word, those words can also be translated "greatly disturbed," where Paul is disturbed and grieved over this girl's condition and finally commands the spirit to come out of her. Either way, Paul simply commands this evil spirit in the name of Jesus, and the spirit comes out. And so we see Jesus' power is at work in setting people free from spiritual bondage. Now, this story, we should be clear, this story, like many others in Acts, is descriptive, not prescriptive. And so what I mean by that is I don't think we should read this story and then say, okay, we need to start an exorcism ministry here at Keystone. Or we need to go around commanding spirits in anyone who starts to get on our nerves and annoys us. Okay, that's not what this is teaching. But it does remind us of two really important things that remain true for us today. First, we have a very powerful enemy who wants to keep us in bondage. You, me, all who trust in Christ have a very powerful enemy who is doing his best to keep us in bondage. Ephesians 2:2 says that before we came to faith in Christ, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Prior to faith in Christ, you and I in some sense belong to Satan. We don't talk that way. The scriptures do. And yet, we also then hear, but now, in Ephesians 2, God has set us free through faith in Christ, and so we belong to Jesus. But our enemy, Satan and his demons, who are very real, who are active right now in this moment, though we cannot see them, still desperately want to keep you and I in bondage to guilt, to sin, to despair, to hopelessness, to doubt, and all sorts of things that would keep us from enjoying freedom in Christ. We need to remember we have a powerful enemy who is doing his best to enslave us and keep us from enjoying the freedom we have in Christ. But right with that, we need to remember we have a Savior who is far more powerful than our enemy. The story tells us that Satan and his demonic forces are under the authority of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. Jesus does not invite demons to come out. He does not ask demons to come out. He commands and they listen. We have a Savior who has already defeated and bound Satan at the cross, who through the church is conquering the gates of hell, and who through one day ultimately will cast Satan into the pit of hell. Our enemy does not stand a chance against our victorious Savior. But until the war is over, we're engaged in battles with our enemy. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Let me ask a question this morning for you. Where do you most sense this spiritual battle raging in your own life? Where is Satan attacking and attempting to keep you or those you love in bondage, enslaved to guilt, enslaved to fear, enslaved to sin, enslaved to doubt, enslaved to despair, or anything else that keeps you from enjoying the freedom of Christ? If we don't know the answer to that question, we might be blind to what he's actually doing. And it's really good for us to be reminded. We've got a really powerful enemy who's trying to keep us enslaved. But then to remember wherever that is happening is a place for us to rely on the power of Jesus. Paul says we're to be strong in him and his might. The same Jesus who set free this little girl from demonic possession in Acts 16 is the same Jesus who is ruling and reigning today and able to set people free from any bondage at all. And so we rely on his power. Now notice as we read on, this young girl's freedom from bondage is what then leads Paul and Silas to be put in bondage and imprisoned. Pick up in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, and they gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is one of the most shocking and maybe convicting stories to me in the book of Acts. I wonder if it is for you as well. Because Paul and Silas have just been unjustly accused. And as a result, they are beaten by a mob with rods. So picture them. They're bruised. They're bloody. They might have cracked ribs and broken bones. Then they're thrown into prison, likely with other dangerous prisoners, and their feet are fastened in stocks, which wasn't just meant to keep them there, but actually was a form of farther punishment. Because your feet would be put in stocks in such a way where it would almost pull things out of joint, and it was meant to induce cramping in your legs. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with a cramp in your leg? You know that like jolting sense of pain? Now, can you imagine that without being able to move at all in order to get relief from that cramp? I think if I was in their situation, what would I be doing? Probably grumbling, complaining, and saying, "God, why in the world did you bring us to Philippi? Should have left us stay in Asia. Why'd you bring us here to put us in this scenario?" But what are they doing? At midnight, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Now, praying makes sense to me, right? Because if I was in their scenario, I'd be praying too. I'd be praying for relief. "God, can you just please bring relief from these cramps?" And I'd also be praying for deliverance. "Hey, God, do you remember that angel who you sent to break prison out of Peter twice? Is he on duty tonight or did he call off? Because we could really use him. Like, can you deliver us too?" But singing in the face of such suffering and pain, how could they sing? Clearly, I would say this is the evidence of the power of Jesus in their lives. Jesus' power is at work in how he enables his followers to endure suffering. That they could sing because they knew Jesus is still on the throne even while we're in a dungeon. They could sing because they knew Jesus is fully able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, he's still good. They could sing because they knew Jesus is the one who has suffered for us, and so he's got a purpose in our suffering even if we don't yet see it. Can we join with Paul and Silas and sing even in the midst of our suffering? That doesn't mean we don't lament it like we sung this morning, grieve it, and long for it to be gone. But can we sing because we know Jesus is still in control, still good, and still at work in the darkest and loneliest nights of our lives? Singing is actually what helps us to face and endure suffering in many ways. Johnny Erickson Tada, who maybe many of you are familiar with that name, is a woman who's suffered much in her life. She's been a quadriplegic since she was 17 years old in a diving accident. She's gone through two battles with breast cancer, and she's dealt with chronic pain almost constantly in her life. And famously, she has said, "I've learned to sing my way through suffering. When my weary soul falters, singing is a way of turning my soul Godward, especially when affliction tries to drag me in the opposite direction. when my mind is in a brain fog, I can still express my confidence in Christ through hymns I know by heart. I read that, and I read what Paul and Silas did, and I think, oftentimes, singing is the last thing that you or I feel like doing in the midst of our suffering. And yet I would say singing is one of the things we most need to do in the midst of our suffering if we want to press on in it. And if we're not able to sing, then maybe it's just listening to other people sing worship songs or gathering with the church, even when we can't sing, to hear others who are singing to us the truths that we believe. And singing and suffering also speaks a message to the watching world. We hear in verse 25 that as Paul and Silas are singing, the prisoners were listening to them. Who's singing? Why aren't they groaning? Why aren't they cursing? Who's singing? And likely the jailer is listening as well based on what happens to him in this passage. Never underestimate how continuing to trust in and praise Jesus in the midst of hardship and suffering and difficulty displays the worth of Jesus to your kids, to your grandkids, to your family, to your neighbors, and to anyone who does not know Jesus. Scott Hubbard says in an article, someone is listening to your suffering. Everyone in the world knows something of sorrow. And oh, how desperately they need to hear how God can fill our sorrows with song. Can I just suggest a really simple, practical step you and I could take this week if we want to be these type of people who sing through our suffering? Wherever you listen to music, go make a playlist of 4 or 5 songs that you think I really need to hear, and maybe even if I can, sing to these songs in the midst of the hardest moments of my life. Put those songs on there. And then the next time those hard, dark moments strike, put that on. And even if you can't sing, listen to it and remind yourself, this is true, even though I may be struggling to feel it in this moment. Now, as Paul and Silas are singing, we hear that not an angel comes to break them out of prison, but an earthquake comes to break them out of prison. So let's pick back up after the earthquake then in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Jesus' power is at work in saving people and transforming their lives. This jailer realizes there's been an earthquake and all the doors in his prison are open, which is the worst possible news for a Roman jailer, because if you lose your prisoners, it's a death sentence for you. And so he decides, I'm just going to end it right here and now rather than face the shame of a Roman trial. And yet just as he's about to take his own life, in that moment, Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself!" I've always wondered, how does Paul get the other prisoners to stay? I don't know. I have no idea, but how did Paul and Silas get all, it makes sense they stayed. How did they get everyone to stay? Hey, don't leave. You got to stay here. But somehow they do. And as a result, this jailer comes trembling to their feet and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And in a beautiful response, we hear again the wonder of the gospel like we did last week. What must I do to be saved? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Not believe in Jesus and then do this. Believe in the Lord Jesus, period. You will be saved. This is the wonder and simplicity of the gospel. What must we do to be saved from sin, from condemnation, from God's judgment for our sin and everything else? Believe in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, his life, his death, his resurrection, and you will be saved for all eternity. That's the message of the gospel we have to proclaim. It's really that simple. What must others do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, and you will be saved. And it's this gospel that can save anyone, a God-fearer, a demon-possessed girl, and a hardened jailer, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And yet we find, as simple as the gospel is, It transforms a person's life. Do you see this with the jailer? This man who was on the verge of death and despair now finds new life and joins in singing songs of joy by the end of the passage. This man who was hardened and cruel, putting prisoners in stocks to torture them, is now washing Paul and Silas' wounds, caring for them. This man who was probably a Roman soldier, who likely swore allegiance to Caesar as Lord, is now baptized, declaring his allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord alone. This man who felt himself condemned to die is now washed clean in baptism waters, knowing that he is free from all condemnation for sin. Jesus, by his power, saves and transforms people's lives. See, the same Jesus who opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, who set the demon-possessed girl free, and used an earthquake to save and transform the Roman jailer, is the same Jesus who is today saving people and then ultimately transforming our lives as we trust him. Now, if we believe that, it has two really basic, simple applications for us that I want to leave us with this morning. Here's the first one. Rely on the power of Jesus. Rely on the power of Jesus. Where in your own life are you trying to grind things out, do it on your own in some sense, and you need to rely on the power of Jesus? I'm always amazed right now when our two-year-old son attempts to do things on his own that I would gladly help him with if he would just ask. In fact, he throws around this phrase that similar to probably what you've heard from two-year-olds as well, where he says this, "Do it by self. Do it by self. Get a book off a bookshelf that is way too high and might fall. Do it by self. Wash your dirty hands and make an absolute mess with water. Do it by self. Climb up into the car seat and strap yourself into this car seat. Do it by self." As a parent, I'm just amazed when I sit there and watch him trying to do all these things. It's like, I'll do it on my own. I don't need your help. In many ways, at times when, no, you really do need my help. And all you need to do is ask, and I'd be happy to help. Let me ask us, where in the Christian life, where in the mission to make disciples, where in your life as a whole are you and I simply saying, do it by self. I'll do it. I'll grind it out. I can handle it. When the power of Jesus is available to you and I, if we would simply call out to him and ask him for help. Jesus, help me. Like, I need your power in this area. I can't do it on my own. Where in your own life do you need to lean in and rely on the power of Jesus? Because frankly, you and I can't do it by ourselves. And the more we try to, usually the more we make a mess of stuff in our lives. And then second, after we rely on the power of Jesus, boast in the power of Jesus. As you see growth, as you see change, as you see transformation, as you see Jesus at work in your life, see that as an opportunity to boast in Jesus. Luke includes these stories in Acts 16, I think, so that we would see the power of Jesus and boast in his power above all else. Whatever stories we have of how Jesus has worked in our lives, changed us, saved us, made us new people, are opportunities to boast in him. This is the beauty of the Christian life in many ways. We rely on Jesus to save us, to lead us, to help us, to transform us. And then we boast in Jesus as he saves us, as he helps us, as he empowers us, and as he leads us in our lives. This is exactly what we're going to do in our last song this morning. It's a new song for us, and the title is All My Boast Is in Jesus, where really what we're saying is we rely fully on Jesus Christ, and as a result, we place all of our boast and bragging and praise in him. And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to stand and sing this song together to close this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to see the areas in our lives where we're maybe attempting to grind things out on our own, and it's not working, and we just end up getting frustrated or making things worse. I pray that you would help us to see the power that's available to us in Jesus, and that we would rely on your power, calling out over and over again for you to help us and do what we can't do. And I pray then that you would give us eyes to be able to see where Jesus is at work in our lives or the lives of others, displaying his power, changing lives, saving people, so that then as a result, we might respond by boasting in Christ more and more and more. Help us to do that even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.